As academics tell us how great socialism is, what about an academic who grew up in the former Soviet Union? It's a totally different story.
We're at steelonsteel.com.
I'm John Leffler. The program is Steel on Steel.
Steel on Steel. News, commentary, interview, and debate. An alternative information source for politics, religion, and global events. Now, here's the host of Steel on Steel, John Leffler.
Can somebody please tell me where July went? Can't we put a second July in here before we go into August? Hi, everybody. Welcome to Steel on Steel. We are a weekly program dedicated to the sharpening of ideas, news, commentary, information, sometimes debate, much of which you will not hear elsewhere. We examine economics, politics, and religion, connecting seemingly unrelated dots in those areas, and then projecting those dots over the horizon where normally the herd doesn't see it. Herd's almost always running in the wrong direction, and that's because they're listening to establishment media types who are either A, looking in the rearview mirror to try to tell us where we're going, or B, and this is really prevalent nowadays, being radical journalist activists. What they're doing is purveying a narrative rather than the truth, and they do this by reporting some stories, not reporting others, reporting some facts, not reporting others. And since all of that's true, and 30 plus years ago, we went on the air to be an antidote to that, to tell people what was actually happening as best we could. Please do remember that your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko. Have you ever noticed how one week's conspiracy theory in the media suddenly becomes, oh no, it could actually possibly be true? Which is the problem, of course, with all the social media trying to pontificate to us and censor people as to what is real information and what isn't. And then it's interesting how they pivot when what they said wasn't true turns out to be true. Then they have to pivot the narrative rather than admitting we were wrong, which would be the mature professional thing to do. They pivot the narrative. Michael Anton this week wrote an absolutely stunning piece in American Mind. He's with the Claremont Institute, about how the radical leftist media is constantly flip-flopping on what it is they say and how they predictably shift their narratives when things that are happening don't go in the favor of the narrative. The title of the article is The Dead Giveaway. That's not happening, and it's good that it is. And he shows how the media just constantly contradict themselves, flip-flop when one thing proves false that they've been pounding. They flip the narrative in a different direction, which is because they're all journalist activists. They're not there to report news to us. That's the strongest thing I can pound home to everybody, having been in the journalism business for 55 years. That's it. And part of this is the whole issue of censorship. I mean, this is the core battle of all the other battles rotating around it. It's a worldview clash. But the reason people have to censor you is because you can win this argument. And so then they just have to shut you up. And that was a key hallmark of totalitarian regimes in the past. Censorship, snitch lines, surveillance, everything to try to control the population, whether in the former Soviet Union and today's communist China. So we're being told about the glories of socialism. Ignore that man behind the curtain in Cuba, where the people are just revolting against 60 years of communist rule under the Castros, despite the fact that it's always being pronounced as the great and the will of the worker and the people. Since everybody thinks it's so great, what we'd like to look at today is let's talk to people who understand how our foundations have been eroded and how things actually went under socialism rather than the glorified golden aura that's being put on it by academics today. Professor Andres Namensky is joining us right now. He's professor of history at the University of Memphis, and he teaches courses on world civilizations, modern Europe, Russia before 1917, and the Soviet Union, as well as the history of socialism. His book, Socialism as a Secular Creed, A Modern Global History. Professor Namensky, why don't you tell people, obviously you grew up in the former Soviet Union, having come to the United States in 1991. Why don't you tell people a bit about your background?
I was born in a city with this biblical name. It was called Samar. It's on the Volga River, on the border between Europe and Asia. And then I moved to St. Petersburg, Leningrad. So Bolsheviks changed it to Leningrad. So I did my schooling there. I got my first PhD in St. Petersburg. And then I moved here in 1991. And I did my second PhD in Ohio, Toledo, Ohio. Yeah, and I did my actually PhD here in the US on Greek Orthodox Church and Native Americans in Alaska. So some Alaskan tribes, they totally switched to Orthodox Christianity. And I decided to explore why they did this. In fact, it happened after Alaska was sold by Russia to the United States. So that's what I was exploring in 1990s.
So when you think of Native American tribes, you normally think of shamanistic types of religions. Why did they make this switch?
In inland areas of Alaska, some Indian, or as they say, Native American tribes, they're totally Russian Orthodox. At first, see, they switched for different reasons. As I said, some for opportunistic reasons. Some of them were surprised how well Russian Orthodox treated the dead people. So a lot of rituals, beautiful funeral rituals, and it was important for them. See, for different reasons. Some of them decided to switch to Russian Orthodox Christianity because of the epidemics. They thought they would get some medicine power, and eventually everybody switched and they created this tradition. And I had the funniest incident in Anchorage in a bookstore when some New Age people approached me. I had a conversation, so I was talking about my books, and they said, "Why do you research Christianity among American Indians? They are not real American Indians. You need to learn about shamanism, this paganism." I said, "Well, you know, if you go to inland Alaska, you will see a bunch of old Indians. They will tell you that you guys are alien, you know, because for them, Christianity is their native religion because it fulfills their needs."
You know, when you hear people talk about things related to history nowadays, it is stunning the lack of historic knowledge that so many Americans now represent due to the failure of the educational system.
Oh, by the way, you know what? I had a funny interaction with some people who argue that you should give like Mexican land back to Mexico. And they told me, "Oh, we need this land back, you know, from the United States." I said, "All right. So what about Native Americans who will come to you and tell you, give us your Mexican land back to us Native Americans?" And I said, "The story is not over. What about some Pueblo Indians coming to Apache and Navajo Indians, telling them, 'You imperialists, because you came from the north and you conquered Pueblo Indian land, so we have to kick you out. So let's go further.'"
Right. But you can see the collapse of education, especially the knowledge of history.
I didn't expect that we reached this level. I'm afraid to say no return. See, at least at first, like 10 years ago, it was possible to interact, debate people. But right now, they want to shut down debate. See, that's the dangerous trend.
So since that is cancel culture today, where debate will not be tolerated in much of academia and the political sphere, let's zoom back to the beginning of the 20th century and look at how the Bolsheviks did exactly the same thing.
See, the problem was that Bolsheviks, or Soviet communists who took over power in 1917, they expected that the majority of people would support them. Why? Because for a while in 1917, they were able to hijack the sympathies of the masses because people hated the First World War in Russia. They didn't know what was going on, why it was launched. So there was a lot of animosity toward this war. And the Bolsheviks said, "You soldiers, drop the guns. We don't need this war. Millions of people died. And turn your bayonets from other nations to the rich people, well-to-do people. So you need, instead of this international war, you need a civil war, a poor against the rich." And they thought everybody would follow them. And people did follow them. That's how they were able to hijack Russia. But when they took over power, the Soviets, they were shocked when they started to confiscate grain from farmers. These soldiers who were farmers, they wanted to have land. They wanted to work on the land without being told what to do, without being confiscated. The Bolshevik regime said, "Now we represent your interests. Please give us your grain, total supplies of grain." And that's how the peasants' revolt started. They thought that all intellectuals would support them. But intellectuals said, "Why did you abolish money?" Because that's what Bolsheviks did in 1918. They introduced so-called war communism when they nationalized the economy. They shut down trade. They started to ration food. They said, "We don't need money because we're going to distribute equally. All food would be distributed equally." Many intellectuals started asking questions, uncomfortable questions. For instance, one economist named Boris Brutskus, a famous economist from St. Petersburg, he said, "Why did you cancel prices? How can you ignore the price mechanism? You need to figure out how much food costs, how much delivery of food costs. And the Bolsheviks said, we don't need this because we can plan everything from up above. From Moscow, we can plan the entire food chain, everything. How many pencils, how many shoes you should produce, and all these things would be distributed. And of course, it didn't work out. So you can control society by using either the discipline of the stick, by forcing people to work, or economic laws, allowing people on the ground to do what they want to do without being regulated, without being told what to do. So intellectuals started to ask many questions. There was another intellectual, later he became one of the deans of American sociology after Bolsheviks kicked him out. His name is Peterim Sorokin. He was a president of the American Sociological Association in 1940s. This guy said, you Bolsheviks, you Lenin, you argue that your regime is like a pinnacle accomplishment of the humankind. That's what Bolsheviks said. The Bolsheviks said that our regime is this like final, ultimate pinnacle of cutting-edge achievements of the humankind. In the course of evolution, the Bolsheviks, they believed in evolution. Humankind invented this communist regime, and that's the golden paradise where everybody would be happy. And Peterim Sorokin said, no, if you look on the ground, you will see that your regime grew out of the war because people became so discontent, so desperate. So you hijacked the war sentiments. You hijacked people's animosities against the war. You know, your regime is not natural result of some kind of evolution. Look at the other countries. You know, we also have these dictatorial regimes that grew out of the war. And Lenin didn't like it. So what Bolsheviks started doing, they tried to shut down all the newspapers, magazines that tried to speak up. For example, there was a Congress of Russian Physicians in 1921. And some physicians said, why do we need Department of Health? Why do we need the governmental health care system? Why don't we try different health care systems? Like insurance-based co-ops, medical co-ops, governmental system. Why don't they compete with each other? And we will see which will work better. And that's what drove them mad, Bolsheviks. They said, how come? So we argue that everything should be distributed from up above. If we have a medical service, it should be controlled by the government. If we have education, it should be controlled by the government. Because we know the truth. Bolsheviks believe that they mastered the ultimate science that negates the development of humankind. And the name of the science was Marxism. That's what they believed. They were true believers. And millions of people in the West believed the same at that time. They were sincerely convinced that traditional religions was something outdated. It was medieval type stuff. We don't need this. We are progressives. We are moving forward toward the future. And our ultimate faith should be based on science. And we have science of society called Marxism. And that's what's going to navigate us toward the bright future. See, that was the danger. Since these intellectuals, Russian intellectuals, they disagreed with Lenin. Lenin liked to say that Marxism is true because it's correct. You know, that's the phrase he said. So they disagreed with the statement. They said, how can you say this? Because you cannot say that there is a consensus. Science sounds familiar.
If you notice, number one, they come in with a cause, which at that case was after World War II. In Hitler's case, and I always see fascism and Marxism as being two sides of the same totalitarian coin. They promise things to the people. Then stage two comes in, and that is a whole bunch of intellectuals wake up and point out all the flaws, but that isn't tolerable. So stage three, that's where the deconstruction and the cancel culture kicks in.
Exactly. And that's what they did. They ordered the secret police, Bolsheviks. They made lists of those scholars, scientists, physicians who were speaking against the Bolshevik regime because they were masters of science, Bolsheviks. You should be canceled because if you and I totally convinced that we hold the keys to heaven, we hold the keys to the bright future, and if, for instance, I'm a Marxist and you argue that I'm wrong, I have to cancel you because I believe that I hold the keys to heaven. So that's what Bolsheviks did. They made a list of 200 scientists and scholars, ordered secret police to round them up. And in 1922, they shipped them away, loaded them on the boats and trains and shipped them away for speaking against the regime. And by the way, they argued at that time that we actually gave them a humane treatment. We could have shot them, but we shipped them away to the other country. Can you imagine? Of course, compared to Stalin's Great Terror, when millions of people were simply executed by bullets in their back, it was a quote-unquote mild treatment. That's how Leninist regime, Bolshevik regime started. They started with this quote-unquote mild treatment. They either exiled people, intellectuals who were speaking something they didn't like, or they shipped them away abroad. And of course, they ended up in the 1930s by simply executing people when they ran out of enemies. It's an interesting story, a recurrent story throughout history. Many revolutions, especially revolutions which are based on so-called social justice, they end up executing each other, because when they run out of enemies of the people, they start picking on each other. They try to argue who is right, who is wrong. So that is why when you watch, for instance, how the left movement developed or today develops, you see they attack, they smear each other with dirt. They're ready to cancel each other. For example, right now we see some left liberal people, like, let's say, J.K. Rowling in the UK, who is literally going to be canceled by a more radical left, you know, because she speaks something they don't like. See, that's the ultimate reason why we need to talk about it, because many people on the left, they simply do not accept the other viewpoint. That's what is most disturbing.
Yeah, and the cancel culture cancels everybody at some point or another. I've always said Marxist revolutions devour their own children sooner or later. And you were talking about equal food delivery, and that really struck me, because today we hear the concept of equity. And equity doesn't mean equality of opportunity. It means equality of outcome.
Which, exactly. Yeah.
And how do you do that? Well, you plan it from top-down planning. Isn't that what they're telling us here? There's no difference.
Oh, by the way, let me interrupt you in this case, because you mentioned something important, which I did not write about in my essay. That's the basis for our today's conversation. So, in fact, this Bolshevik cancel culture started with an interesting incident. In 1921, Soviet Russia was hit by a famine because of the civil war and because of Bolshevik communism. Trade stopped, money was abolished, so people couldn't sell, couldn't buy things. So 2.5 million people died from hunger. And a group of Russian intellectuals came together and suggested, and the Bolsheviks at first accepted this, so let's form a committee to help the hungry people. And the Bolsheviks agreed. So this committee of Russian intellectuals, 1921, they solicited help from abroad, especially from American Relief Organization, Herbert Hoover. So American Relief Organization comes to Russia and they begin to work with this committee for helping the hungry. On the ground, they started to organize, let's say, popular welfare when they give people food who were hungry. So in-kind help, a little bit of money for people to buy food. But it was not controlled by the government. This welfare system was not controlled by the government. It was charity. It was a private relief system. And soon Bolsheviks realized that people fell in love with the American Relief Organization. They fell in love with this committee for helping the hungry. Basically, Bolsheviks came to hate that right in front of their eyes, something scary emerged. And the name of this something scary was private charity system. And that's how everything started. That's what I didn't mention in my essay. 1921, when Bolsheviks realized they could not control welfare. People ignored governmental welfare because it was inefficient, it was bureaucratized, it was formalized. And people were together with the American Relief Organization, with this committee for helping the hungry. And that's how Bolsheviks decided to crack down on this private charity. They said, we are going to shut it down and we are going to arrest these intellectuals and we are going to exile them in 1921. And then the rest is history, which I describe in my essay, when they made the lists of these intellectuals, activists who were part of this committee or part of those magazines that were published in Moscow, St. Petersburg, which was speaking against the Bolshevik regime. See, it's an interesting fight between governmental welfare, when the government wanted to control this welfare, and when they felt that they couldn't control this, they tried to shut it down. See the interesting difference here.
So how do you see everything today? I mean, I'm hearing more and more from people who either lived or were familiar with Nazi Germany or Soviet Russia or the Eastern Bloc, you know, the Eastern European countries, they're alarmed. This rhetoric is identical. How are you dealing with that? How are you tolerated in your college?
Well, the best way to deal with this is just sharing with people these facts. Of course, some of us might be emotional about it. And by the way, some reasonable people on the left, they understand this. I want to draw attention to last year's summer. It's either July or August, I forgot, in Harper's Magazine. We had a letter signed by more than 100 leftists who were speaking against so-called cancel culture. Okay, and among these people already, I mentioned this person, J.K. Rowling, and even Noam Chomsky. Remember this name? Even Noam Chomsky, he signed this letter. You know, somebody told me that he actually revoked his signature, of course, you know, for ideological reasons. Maybe. I have to check it. But the fact that more than 100 leftists started speaking up against this, it's very symptomatic because it shows that reasonable people, they are ready to discuss things, and that's what we need to do. And of course, I understand there's an emotional attitude, because how come? Why do you want to cancel me? So why do you want to shut down the debates? And of course, our reaction is not only emotional, but might be explosive. What my approach is just to expose people to the facts without sometimes drawing any conclusions, because what human minds don't want to accept when you try to impose on them something. So we don't need to impose anything on people. We simply need to show them that there is another side of the same story.
Which is why, by the way, they're trying to shut down the opposite speech, because they really can't defend against it. There are reasoned arguments being made that are disproving them, so the only choice left now is to cancel.
Yeah, and as sad as it may sound, I want to draw your attention to another thing. Since early 2000s, we have the emergence of this interesting expression. It goes like this, regressive left, regressive left. Even some leftists use this expression. Words are very meaningful. If you see the emergence of this expression, regressive left, it tells us a lot. Sometimes you want to ask yourself a question. Why, for example, in 1960s, particularly 1965, University of California, Berkeley, we have a free speech movement at that time. And some of the old new left, they defended freedom of speech because at that time they did not control the campus culture. But later the situation changed. And right now on the same campus in Berkeley, 2017, the left, especially this radical organization called Antifa, they not only wanted to shut down conservative or libertarian speakers, they actually attacked people who came to listen to them. So it's a very interesting. So in this case, I think you don't need to have PhD to make a conclusion. Who is reactionary and who is progressive?
Right,
the table turns. See, that's what many people don't see. Sometimes it's shocking to see how some people on the left, they still believe that they're alternative, they're countercultural. On the other hand, they are not countercultural. They are not alternative. They are the mainstream right now. Those young people who want to be countercultural, they should look beyond this leftist culture, because the left right now controls the mainstream narrative. They control journalism, they control campuses, they control part of governmental bureaucracy. So let's face the reality, that's how it is.
Yeah, it's true. We've been talking to Andres Naminsky, who is a professor of history at the University of Memphis, obviously born and grew up in Russia during the end of the Soviet era. But by the way, do you really think, Professor, that the Soviet Union or its Eastern European countries, have they ever really recovered from the atheism of that time, or has it just left a long running trail despite the fact it doesn't exist anymore theoretically?
Okay, I don't know if we have time or not, but I would like to make a comment on this. See, the major thing, three generations of Soviet people, they were raised in atheism. For example, for me, under communism, it was a countercultural thing to go to sneak into the church because I grew up as an atheist. It's like to show my alternative, countercultural, despite the government, for me was to go to the church. Because if, for instance, at my school, at my university, officials found out that I went to a church, they could have kicked me out because it was forbidden. So anyway, 1991, communism was abolished in Russia. What happened? We have a lot of New Age stuff. It was like paganism, a new spirituality, this new so-called new religions coming there. Some American Buddhism was coming there, some Hinduism or like paganism. So that's what became popular. See, you have to believe in something. You know, even the atheist who tells you that, you know, I don't believe in anything. For example, I have to be honest with you. I don't belong to any religion, by the way. I'm an agnostic right now, and I teach history of religion. But I have to tell you, you have to believe into something. You know, even if you argue that you don't believe in anything, that's what you believe in. For example, when atheists tell you that, oh, we're atheists, we don't believe in anything, they do believe in something. What they believe, you know, socialists, they believe in materialism. They believe in so-called human beings, and that's what makes them dangerous, because they replace God with human beings, and human beings armed with science. And by arguing this, you open the doors to hell. Because if people believe, oh, I have science in my hands, I can change, I should change your way of life. See, that's how you invite the trouble, because Hitler believed that he held the science and he wanted to biological engineer the new type of human beings. And Stalin believed that he, sociologically speaking, he could manufacture the new classes of good people by eliminating the bad classes. So to make a long story short, going back to present day Russia, Christianity did come back to some extent, but not completely, because many people in Russia, including the president, Putin, they superficially accepted these Christian rituals. It became like token religion, something that, like a substitute. And what is bad in Russia, that government frequently singles out Orthodox, Russian Orthodox Christianity as a religion to be supported, to be funded, and they try to shut down the rest of denominations, like Mormons, like Baptists, like Roman Catholics. They have this semi-legal existence, you know, or Jehovah's Witnesses. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses in Russia, it's an illegal organization. Secret police rounds them up and puts them in prison. Why? Why do you make these Russian Orthodox Christians kind of the salt of the earth, you know, giving them all the funds and elevating them to the top of the pyramid? That's what they do. So instead of communism, right now they bring some kind of spiritual surrogate in the form of Russian nationalism, Russian Orthodox Church, a little bit of some Siberian Buddhism. So they create this philosophy of Eurasianism. Eurasianism, it's a governmental ideology in present-day Russia. That's what they say. They said there is Eurasia, Eurasian tradition. Russia, China, India, they should be together against so-called Atlantic civilization, that UK, US, and France. That's what they view the world, the Russian elite, including the President Putin. So that is why I have to say, I'm surprised how some people on the right, among conservatives, they believe that Russian President Putin, he supports Christianity. No, he doesn't support Western tradition. He doesn't support Judeo-Christian tradition. It's a very superficial, so that is why I have to stress it several times, you know, don't fall for this. The present-day Russian government, it's an authoritarian regime. Their support of Russian Orthodox Christianity, so-called family values, it's they do it for opportunistic reasons. They try to exploit our domestic struggles we have right now in the United States, in UK, in France, in Germany, to promote their own agenda, to make us weak. That's the goal of Russian regime. China does the same thing. They exploit our cultural war, for instance. In China, they say, oh, you cannot criticize us. Why? Because we are a developing country. We're a third world country. We are non-Western people. And you are multiculturalists. You are not supposed to criticize us. So those people in the West who criticize us, you are racist. You are racist. See how they exploit Western cultural wars for their own purposes. We have to be aware of this when we deal with Russia, with China.
Professor Andrei Znamensky, professor of history at the University of Memphis. He teaches courses on world civilizations, modern Europe, Russia, both before 1917 and after 1917, as far as the Soviet Union is concerned, as well as the history of socialism. His latest book, Socialism as a Secular Creed, A Modern Global History. And that came out just in January of this year. Any blogs or things you'd like people to monitor?
Well, I have a blog, and it's a libertarian blog. It's called Notes on Liberty. Notes on Liberty. I write for this blog, and the name is Notes on Liberty.
The website for that is notesonliberty.com, and then you can search for Andrei Znamensky's comments, and that's at Znamensky. Good old Russian name.
I also have a YouTube channel, but many of the videos there in Russian, but half of them in English. I'm telling people about cultural wars, something about the cultural left and traditional left fight against this current identitarian left. It's maybe interesting for us to know the cultural wars, cultural Marxism. I have several videos on cultural Marxism, by the way. You know, if you're interested, you can go there, go through my videos, and that's where I am. Notes on Liberty, and name of the channel, Magus West. Magus West.
Once again, thanks, Professor Znamensky, and I really appreciate the time. Takeaways from this article. Number one, there were people reasonably, credibly critiquing Marxist ideology. Number two, the Marxists said, but we're the great and the good. And we know we're it. We're the summation of the great of evolution. Therefore, we don't need to hear any critique. We don't need to respond to anything that's going on. Do you hear that language again today? It's exactly what you hear in cancel culture. So they have to cancel people because they have no response to it. And by the way, the criticers, those who criticized Marxism were ultimately proven correct. The whole world sees that. And the last takeaway is the people in Russia really liked what the Bolsheviks were saying. Remember, the people in Germany really liked what Hitler was saying. They were promised all sorts of things. And then, of course, the whole thing turned on them. Today, it's the same thing. It's cloaked in nice sounding ideas. Like, let's fight racism, let's fill in the blank. But in reality, you have to look underneath at the mechanism and the philosophy of the people who are doing it, and that's where it will ultimately go. But the people today, due to the lack of quality education in public schools, has destroyed their historic knowledge. They have a politically correct, doctored version of it, and they're plowing right into the very thing they think they're walking away from. And the people who recognize that are people who are talking today, who are telling you, I've been there, I saw it, you don't want it. But a lot of those are not being listened to. And that's why we have to keep bearing witness to the truth. But remember, it always starts from a moral argument. Don't you care about the poor? And it ultimately winds up chewing the poor alive. On behalf of producer Steve Schiller, I'm John Loeffler. We're at steelonsteel.com. The program is Steel on Steel. The age of hunkering down is virtually over for the church right now. I'm not sure how many pastors and priests and others have ever come to grips with that. But when you try to hunker down in the midst of a philosophical storm, especially when there are consequences, it usually doesn't work. The roof just keeps getting lower and lower and lower till there's no longer any hunker down room. So what next? We are now at the stage in the church where there have been a number of voices over the years screaming and shouting about the fact that the foundations of the church were eroding. The church, as a result, has lost its influence in the culture. Can that ever be regained? That remains to be seen. But now the enemy, to use an analogy, has come across the drawbridge through the portcullis and is into the courtyard of the castle. Many churches can't figure out whether they want to adopt these new philosophical ideas or not. What happens when you erode away the foundation? Ken Ham is joining us right now. He's chief executive officer and founder of Answers in Genesis US. He also founded the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter, the full-size replica of Noah's Ark. His latest book is Divided Nation, Cultures in Chaos and a Conflicted Church. Ken, welcome back. We haven't talked to you in ages here on the program.
Oh, hi, John. It's great to be with you. Yeah, it seems like millions of years, but not quite that long.
Well, the show has been evolving over time, you know.
Well, there you are.
We're now in a crisis moment. I mean, this crisis has been oncoming for 30, 40, 50 years. Very hard to wake churches up to the fact they needed to do worldview training for kids. Now we're in one of these positions where the enemy is in the gates and the churches are adopting these ideas which are hostile to Christianity. Where do we go from here? And I think you tried to address this in your new book, which I thought was a very good, timely publication.
Well, I believe it is a cutting-edge book for today and for the church and a wake-up call for the church. You know, for many, many years now, we're losing the younger generations from the church. Statistics don't lie there. We're losing 2/3 of young people by the time they reach college age, and very few of them are returning. I've been warning the church that if we don't start raising up generations to stand on God's word, know what they believe, why they believe what they do, a correct biblical worldview, and are able to defend the Christian faith against the attacks coming through the education system, the media, the attacks on God's word, particularly in Genesis. We're going to continue to lose them. And unfortunately, if you go back generations ago, you'll find about 70% of people in America went to church. Then if you look at the greatest generation, those born before 1928, about 56% of them went to church. You go down to the baby boomers, 32%. You now come down to the millennials and Generation Z. I mean, George Barna found Generation Z twice as likely to be atheist as any previous generation. They're the first post-Christian generation. And Generation Z and the millennials, only about 11% going to church. And we're seeing churches, many of them, not all, of course, but a lot of them becoming more soft on LGBT issues and gender issues and abortion issue. And so it goes on. And what has really happened? You know, one of the things I do in the book is to say, I believe the church in many ways, and when I say the church, I'm talking about the majority, and majority of our Christian leaders and Christian colleges and so on, have failed to teach four major things to make sure that we have generations who do stand on the Word of God and have truly biblical worldview and equipped to withstand the attacks of the age. And in many ways, we've let the secularists train them, brainwash them, give them the wrong foundation of man's word. They've got a secularized worldview. They're in our churches. We try to add God to it or the Bible to it, which doesn't work because they got the whole wrong foundation. And many of our Christian leaders have compromised Genesis, which Genesis 1 to 11 is the foundation for all doctrine, the gospel, everything. And yet a lot of churches, even conservative churches, have said it's too divisive. Don't worry about that. I just tell them to trust in Jesus. But now we have generations who have no respect for the Bible, think science has disproved it. We're seeing this generational loss from the church now reflected as a consequence in the culture itself becoming more secularized and anti-Christian. So I address why this is so in the book and deal with the four major areas that there's been a failure of the church to teach.
Okay, well, let's lay those out, because also now it's not just a failure to teach, it's becoming a duck and cover failure to engage.
That's correct. The church is not engaging the culture. Well, many times, even the Christians who truly believe God's word and see what's happening, they haven't been taught how to engage the culture. And one of the things we need to understand is it's really a foundational battle. And we see this clash between worldviews, but we haven't, in many instances, been taught it's really a foundational battle. And so, you know, in the book, I lay out these four things. Number one, there's been a failure to teach. There's no neutrality. A lot of times, a lot of Christians have had this idea and taught from the church, if you're going to go out and engage on the abortion issue or the gay marriage issue, or if you're going to engage a non-Christian, be careful. If you use the Bible, I'll see that as being religious, and so you just need to engage them with evidence or whatever at a certain level. But you see, if you give up God's word as your foundation, there is only one other foundation, and that's man's word. You can be successful in arguing about abortion to a degree by saying, well, what's in a mother's womb is human. Look, here are some models, here are some pictures, and so on. But ultimately, why would that matter to a secularist? We're just animals anyway. What's the difference? See, the reason we would say abortion is wrong is because man is made in God's image, and right from fertilization, we're 100% human being made in God's image. And we need to understand that neutral arguments don't ultimately work because there's no neutrality. And a non-Christian, when you're talking to them, going to understand what the Bible says. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. They're against God. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Those who are not Christians, the Bible says, are at enmity with God. They're at war with God. And so we've got to realize human argument alone is not going to reach those people. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. You can't give up your foundation of God's word. And the second thing is that there is no non-religious position. There's been a failure in many ways. The atheists, the Freedom from Religion Foundation, have been bullying people in schools and in communities and saying, wait a minute, you can't have crosses here or Christmas carols or you can't have nativity scenes because you're imposing your Christian religion. And so you can't have creation or the Bible in public schools. You're imposing your Christian religion. So they throw the Bible out, they throw creation out, they throw prayer out. And now even many Christians think now it's neutral. Secular is neutral. No, you're either for Christ or against. You either walk in light or darkness. What they've now done is impose their secular atheist religion on communities or on the schools. And we need to realize that atheists have a belief system. They have a worldview that everything's explained without God, and that is their religion. Unfortunately, we haven't woken up to the fact in many instances that, wait a minute, when the Freedom from Religion Foundation, ACLU, and so on, are arguing you can't have the Bible here because that's religion, They're imposing their anti-God religion. And then third thing, thinking foundationally, where does our worldview come from? It doesn't just plucked out of the air. The Bible is not just a book you add to your thinking. There's really two foundations for our worldview. There's really only two religions when it comes down to it. That is, you either start with God's word or man's word. God's word, and when you start with Genesis 1 to 11, Genesis 1 to 11 is the foundation for marriage, for the gospel. Where does sin come from? Genesis 1 to 11. Why is there death in the world? Genesis 1 to 11. Why did Jesus die on a cross? Genesis 1 to 11. We have the foundation for gender. God made humans male and female, two genders. The foundation for dealing with abortion. God made man in his image. No animal was. We're made in God's image. Therefore, we have a special value with God because we're made in his image, right from fertilization. You can't teach a Christian worldview. You can't teach doctrine unless we teach that foundation. And unfortunately, we've had many, many churches and Christian leaders who've told generations of kids, you don't need to believe Genesis, doesn't matter, but trust in Jesus. But then they're easily swept away by the tornado of moral relativism. And hey, if two men love each other, why shouldn't they get married? And so on, because they don't understand the foundation of marriage is in Genesis. God invented marriage, not the Supreme Court justices. And then the fourth thing is apologetics. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an apologia, the Greek word from which you get a word apologetics, which means to give logical reason defense of the faith. Unfortunately, we've had generations of kids that have come to our churches and Sunday schools. I've got questions about dinosaurs. Where did God come from? What about science and the Bible? What about evolution? Millions of years. Did I come from ape men or whatever? And many of our Sunday school teachers and church leaders have said, you can believe in evolution. Don't worry about that. You know, you can believe what you're taught at school. Trust in Jesus. What we should have been doing is giving them a defense of the faith and answering those questions and showing them that real science actually confirms God's word and not compromising God's word with evolution and millions of years, which is really the pagan religion of the age to explain life without God. And so that's one aspect of the book. And the other aspect is to help people understand what we see in our culture today is a worldview clash because of two different foundations or two different religions, God's word and man's word. If you want to successfully engage the culture, you've got to engage people foundationally because just at a worldview level, they see it as hate speech because they don't understand their worldview has a foundation, our worldview has a foundation. You've got to know how to argue with people, how to question them, the right things to say to get the battle down to that foundational level because that's where it's at.
It's also when you talk about foundations, the foundation of freedom and prosperity in the West was built on the same foundation you're talking about. And people, they're thinking as they keep blowing holes in the foundation that they're going to be okay, that this structure will stand up. They have no idea that when it collapses, we go back to where we were before, and it wasn't a very good place.
You're right. And if you think about it from a perspective of freedom, what people seem to miss is this. If you take the LGBTQ crowd, okay, I've had them talk to me and say, you Christians, you're intolerant. And I say, well, what do you mean intolerant? And they say, you don't allow all views in regard to marriage or gender. And they say, we allow all views. And I say to them, well, no, you don't allow all views. And they say, yes, we do. We allow all views. Whereas you people are saying your views are set by the Bible. I said, but you're not allowing our views that are set by the Bible. And they say, because you're not allowing all views. And I said, but you're not allowing all views, you're not allowing our view. And you see, the problem is, the more that a culture becomes secularized with the foundation man determines truth, so morality is relative, so anything goes except the absolutes of Christianity, because they become very intolerant of the absolutes of Christianity, because the absolutes of Christianity are saying, here's what God says is right, here's what God says is wrong, and we're using God's word to judge your worldview. And so there's that incredible clash. And so we have a loss of freedom because they say, well, you people, you give hate speech. You people are intolerant of our view and so on. They say, we're allowing all views, but they're not because they can't allow the absolutes of Christianity. Then that's saying we have to obey what God says. So see, that's the clash. That's what's really happening. And the more that the secular worldview and moral relativism permeates the culture, the more we'll see Christians under attack. We'll see much more antagonism towards Christianity, loss of freedoms, because they don't want somebody telling them, here's what's right and here's what's wrong. Remember what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And they can't have that. They want to have all sorts of ways except that.
All right. What kind of pivoting is going to be required in churches? Because there are pastors that are waking up to this, and they're scrambling to catch up, both politically and theologically.
Yes, they are scrambling to catch up. And there are many Christians that I have met that are looking at what's happening, and they're saying, it is so depressing to see what's going on. There's no point doing anything. Things are just going to deteriorate. We just need to wait till Jesus comes back. He's coming back soon. He needs to come back and get us out of this. And I said to them, wait a minute, you don't know where we are in history. And remember the parable Jesus told about the king, the nobleman that, you know, entrusted resources to people and then said he's going to go away. Then he would return. And of course, we know that that represents Jesus entrusting gifts to us, whether it's material gifts or talents or abilities and so on. We are to do the business of the king until he returns. So the first thing we got to remember is this. We need to stop looking at the storm, sort of like Peter did, and start to sink in the water. We need to look at what God said and trust his word. We're to be on about the business of the king. But if churches want to turn this around, we've got to understand the foundational issues, what has gone wrong. Now we've got to deal with it. Now, we've lost a lot of generations out there. We've lost a lot of people to the culture. But we've got to start somewhere. And they need to be starting with their own homes. They need to be starting with their own churches and laying the right foundation from God's word. Repenting of compromise. A lot of these churches and Christian leaders have to repent before the Lord of compromise and being a lukewarm church. We need to repent and then get back to God's word beginning in Genesis and teach the foundation for our worldview and what we believe as Christians and equip people to be able to go do battle in this world we live in. We've got to understand what the arguments of the enemy are and equip people to do battle. Because of the loss from the church, it's going to be a hard battle. And we've seen the secularization of the culture. A lot of pastors have got to wake up to the fact that public schools have become extremely antagonistic to Christianity. And 90-95% of kids are going to the public schools. We're going to have to start addressing those issues. They're getting the wrong foundation in their education. We've got to address issues with the family. Are fathers really the spiritual head? Because in many instances, they're not the spiritual head. They're not carrying out their God-given, God-commanded responsibility to be the spiritual head. And a lot of times, our Sunday school materials tend to be just Bible stories, and a lot of our sermons tend to be from within the Bible, from the Bible. And I don't want people to get me wrong. We need to teach what the Bible is teaching, but we've got to teach people how to have a truly biblical worldview, equipped to be able to deal with this culture, to know how to challenge people and to know what we should believe and to raise up generations who are not going to be swept aside by this culture. A lot of our Sunday school materials or children's books will have things in it like, kids see the beautiful world that God made for us to live in, but it's not a beautiful world. It's an ugly world. If you start from Genesis and have trained them right, they would understand this used to be beautiful, but now it's marred by sin. Now it's a fallen world. If we don't teach them that, what the atheists will say, you believe in a loving God, your church told you there's a loving God, look at all the death and suffering in the world. If we have allowed them to believe in millions of years of death before man, then God's responsible for death and suffering. He's not a loving God. If we've taught them correctly from Genesis, death is a consequence of our sin. We're living in a fallen world. It's so important to teach that biblical worldview starting from Genesis.
You know, I think where the breakdown is in the churches, Ken, to be really candid, sometimes studying the Bible has been an excuse for not doing worldview education and engaging. It's just like taking the Bible and studying it for itself. I always say that's sort of like trying to fly by just reading the pilot's operating handbook. You know, that's the difference between reading the book and getting into the cockpit. So I call it application is what's been collapsing.
Right. In fact, you've mentioned worldview a few times, and I mentioned worldview, and I go over that in the book as well. Most Christians don't even understand what it means to have a biblical worldview. I mean, there's been some research done on that showing most of the kids in our Christian schools, most of our teachers, most even homeschool parents really don't understand truly what it means to have a biblical worldview. For some people, well, you study the Bible over here, but then when you study science, geology, biology, astronomy, you study other things, well, that's sort of separate to the Bible. Yeah, we believe in God, but no, they don't understand a true biblical worldview is, you mean you start with the key information God has revealed in Scripture as the foundation for your worldview. That's what we've got to come to grips with. And there's been a great failure of teaching that in the church. And what we haven't realized, their kids have been given a secular worldview by the public education system, by the media, and even by churches that have compromised Genesis have really said you can believe the secular worldview and sort of add Jesus to it. And we concentrate on talking about, you know, Jesus and the cross and the feeding of the 5,000, Paul's missionary journey. journey, Noah and the Ark, in a sense, Bible stories, and we believe those accounts as true, that's true, but we've got to teach them worldview. Why do I believe in marriage? Where did marriage come from? What do I believe about death and suffering? How do I approach the abortion issue? I've got to have a worldview that is the right worldview and then know how to recognize the wrong worldview and know how to deal with that.
Okay, the book is Divided Nation, Cultures in Chaos and a Conflicted Church. It's by Ken Ham. Ken, you're at answersingenesis.org. Any blogs or things you'd like people to follow? And closing thoughts?
Well, let me just mention that in that book, I have all the illustrations I use in presenting these messages myself. They're in color, but have a link at the front where people can go and download for free all the illustrations in Keynote, PowerPoint, and PDF so they can teach it in their churches, in their homes. I encourage people to get that message and go teach it in their homes and their churches. And by the way, I came up with another new book not long ago called Will They Stand?, which is Parenting Kids to Face the Giants, which then deals with the roles of mother and father in training their kids and their families, and also how to train up children according to the biblical principles in God's Word so they can become mature enough to be salt and impact this culture.
When you get into times like this, this isn't the time for just waiting for Jesus to come. This is the time you roll up your sleeves. That's the difference.
Oh, exactly. Yeah. And in fact, if anything, what we should be doing is saying we need to be more fervent than ever, doing what God has told us to do, to be on about the business of the King till he comes, proclaiming the word, proclaiming the gospel, but doing it in a way that the culture will understand and be impacted by.
And to follow that up, also, if we look at this whole culture, if it does not turn around, will shipwreck. Christianity will not. It will have answers in that time of shipwreck for people that are then looking for it. Look at what's happened in China over the last 40 years, that the communist government is afraid of Christianity now because it's an alternative worldview, and that's why they're attacking it. But it keeps growing.
Yeah, and you know what? There's an incredible hunger in our culture right now. People are seeing it collapsing around us. A lot of people are concerned. We're getting record crowds at the Ark and the Creation Museum because families want answers and they want to pass on a spiritual legacy and do something for the Lord in this culture.
Thanks, Ken Ham. I really appreciate it. This was a worthwhile little book to read for orienting people like pastors and elders to exactly where we are and why we are here. Very small book. Like a manual. It's a hardcover. It's called Divided Nation, Cultures in Chaos and a Conflicted Church. The key takeaway that I would say right from this interview, because I'm sure many of you heard Ken Ham speak at various times, this is a worldview battle. That's number one. There's no neutral position any longer. You have to be on one worldview or the other. Doesn't mean you can't listen to the other side. It can't mean you can't adopt ideas that work from the other side, as long as they're consonant with your worldview. There is no non-religious position. Even atheism is an atheology. It answers all of the requirements of a worldview. Where do we come from? Where are we going? What should we do while we're here? What's our basis for morality? What should we believe? What we should not believe? There's an orthodoxy today in wokeism, and it has punishments built into it, just like many religions have done in times past. So ultimately, there are only two religions. The first 11 chapters of the Bible are incredibly important. It sets the foundation for everything, including Western civilization. And if you tear all of that apart, see, there are people way at the top of the building going, well, we're blowing out little chunks downstairs, but don't worry, up here, the construction is just fine. That doesn't work. So those are the important takeaways. But the last one that's really important is that times like this, first of all, separate people out. I mean, you can tell which side they are. You can tell whose foundations are strong and whose foundations are weak. Also, they are time for great leaders. And great leaders, believe it or not, are little people. There's a great book I have upstairs, Small People Who Haven't Been Widely Recognized, who did very important things during the Holocaust to rescue Jews. Really important little stories that give you encouragement and hope. Remember, on the day when the Lord makes all things known, it will be known. Everything that you always did that was good, people will suddenly recognize what it is you did in terms of the kingdom. So these are very important things to recognize. This is a time when you roll up your sleeves and say, this is it. Because there are many people out there who are disillusioned, anxious, especially with all the fear peddling that goes on in the media, and they need support. They want some answers. You have them if you know how to organize it. You take a biblical base, organize the theology, and show them. And Ken actually brought it up. Question them on the basis of their own belief system. That's important as well. And remember, so number one, they have to know you love them. You have to love them passionately. Number two, ask them questions about their own belief system.
And number three, when it starts to falter, say, well, here's the way we look at it and why we think it works when your part isn't working, when they recognize certain parts of their belief systems don't work. But they're going to need answers too. Even Vormbrand said people had to go to jail in Romania because some of the prison guards needed salvation. And remember, cancel culture will cancel absolutely everyone, even some of its most vociferous advocates. That's why they need the answers that you and I have. Because first of all, Western civilization, its abolishing of slavery, its effort to get rid of racism, all of these things have been based on the moral base that came out of the Bible and the Protestant Reformation largely. There were Catholic influence as well during the Christian humanist movement. And that formed the foundation even from freedom. And Genesis 1 to 11 forms the foundation of all of that. From the first part of Genesis to the end of Revelation. If you start pulling all of this apart, which is what's been going on, what are you left with? Look at what happened in the French Revolution, and that's your answer. Look what happened in the Bolshevik Revolution, that's your answer. Look what happened in the Nazi days, that's your answer. And they need to know that answer too. As I said before, I don't know what somebody did with July. It went by when I wasn't looking. So make the best of August for those of us in the Northern Hemisphere enjoying summer. Please try to be safe regarding that. Say, for example, did a little kayaking on the Little Spokane River. And as the people I was with in our kayaks came around a corner, voila, there is a mother moose with two calves. Mother meese can be very aggressive with calves, and they're standing in the middle of the river munching on river vegetation. So we beached the kayaks very rapidly to avoid the current, plowing right into the meese, and then began the debate. Okay, you paddle past them, and I want to see what happens. It was starting to cause a jam in the river. We have traffic jams in the river, but finally the mooses went away. So anyway, do be safe if you would. Please remember this is a worldview battle, but you have to love everybody because even proponents of the alternate worldview, the new secularist one, are going to be its first victims, and they don't even see that coming. So you need to pray for them and care for them. Love absolutely everybody. Pray for those suffering for their faith around the world, especially in Nigeria, and pray for those in charge of our own particular governments, wherever you may be. Until next week, Lord willing, on behalf of producer Steve Schiller and our special programs producer Carol Loeffler, I'm John Loeffler. The program at steelonsteel.com is Steel on Steel.